You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. Thank you. It is so good to be with you here this morning. There's simply no way I can convey to you adequately what a privilege it is to be afforded the opportunity to minister to this body in this place. I love you all, and I thank God for the opportunity to be here. My sermon this morning is titled, A Great Example of a Bad Ruler. Okay. I have to share with you a story that a dear friend of mine told me this week. It is, believe it or not, actually germane to what we're talking about this morning. It seems that the powers that be in Washington one day decided to discontinue the practice of putting a nativity scene on the National Mall at Christmas time. The reason was not because of religious issues or church versus state issues. It was rather that they could no longer find three wise men and a virgin in Washington. So, at least that's what I heard. Now, I thought it was funny. At any rate, it seems a little odd that Luke makes as much as he does in chapter 12 of the rulership of Herod Agrippa I. After all, the chapter started, if you remember, last week, with Herod putting James, the brother of John, to death with a sword, and then imprisoning Peter, clearly with the intention of doing pretty much the same thing to him. And he did it all because he wanted to curry favor with the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and the area around that. My thesis this morning is that Herod Agrippa illustrates what God expects of rulers, that what God expects of rulers is humility under God's mighty hand. Herod Agrippa illustrates that what God expects of rulers is humility under the mighty hand of God. As is my custom, I'm going to ask that we all stand together and read aloud the verses we're looking at this morning. So let's stand and together read aloud these verses. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we look at a passage like this that strikes us as a little odd, perhaps even frightening. And we don't quite know what to do with it. We don't quite know where to go or what to learn from it. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will open our minds and our hearts, that we will think your thoughts after you, that we will learn from this passage today some of the things that you have to teach us about ourselves and about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. The outline, by the way, is in your portico on a little piece of paper on their front and back. The first point in the outline is Agrippa's reaction to Peter's disappearance. If you will recall from last week, Peter was miraculously released from prison by an angel of the Lord. He went out and, after overcoming some natural disbelief, convinced the church gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, that he was in fact alive and well and free. And verse 17 ends with Luke saying that he left and went to another place. Now verse 18 starts with the fact that the soldiers themselves were a little disturbed by Peter's disappearance. The word means trouble. Imagine for a moment that you were one of these 16 soldiers who had been charged with putting Peter in prison and keeping him there. And morning comes, and you look, and Peter's gone. The two soldiers that were on either side of him are still there, and his chains are still there, lying on the ground or whatever, and he's just not there. Since the custom and practice in that day was that if you're guarding a prisoner and he somehow escapes, then you get to take his place. They were a little disturbed. They were a little upset, a little troubled by this. So then Herod begins to look into it. And what he does is he has them all executed, which is pretty harsh, but it was what they did. That's clearly what he intended to do with Peter. And because Peter was gone, they got it. Now, I put in the outline that then he went on vacation. And if you're up on your history and geography of this area at that time, you might say to yourself, now listen, it says he went down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. But Caesarea was the provincial capital of the area, which it was. It was a city built, oddly enough, in the honor of Caesar, which is where the name comes from. And that's where he went. And that doesn't really necessarily sound like a vacation. But you have to realize that when it says he went down, there's Jerusalem, and there's Caesarea up here, and we would think of that as going up because it's north. That's just the way we orient maps normally. But in terms of elevation, it's a lot down. Jerusalem's on a mountain, and Caesarea, of course, is right on the seacoast, so it's sea level. but the problem is that as about this time of year would have been late spring, maybe early summer, depending on exactly which year it was and where the months on the Jewish calendar fell, it was the custom of the ruler to get out of Jerusalem. And that was probably his intention. Not only is it cooler and nicer on the seacoast, because Caesarea was also a sea resort where people went for relaxation and fun on the beach and so on. And he went there. Besides, in Jerusalem at this time, it was probably getting hot, and there were a lot of Jews there celebrating the Passover and all that. And so he'd like to get out of there. So he went down from Jerusalem to Caesarea and enjoyed the sea resort. So the next thing we see is Agrippa in Caesarea. He's there, and it says that the people of Tyre and Sidon were, for whatever reason, objects of Herod's anger at this point. We don't know why. It could have been any number of things, I suppose, but he was angry with them. And this is a problem to them because they were dependent upon Herod, and it says his country, to supply food to them. Now, this is a little hard for me to understand in some respects because Tyre and Sidon are up here, a little further north. There's Tyre, there's Sidon, in what at that time was part of Syria, part of modern-day Lebanon. and it's right on the coast. So you'd think, well, there's always seafood. You can go out and fish and get food. But apparently, they were dependent upon Herod's country, probably the area for farming down here. And he was feeding them. So when he was angry with them, they were concerned about this, as I suppose we all would be in that situation. So what they did is they approached his chamberlain, Blastus. Now, in order to placate him. Now, you have to understand that Blastus, the word that's used to describe him would indicate a personal servant, a butler, someone who took care of his personal needs and all of that, very much like an aide today. You know, when people want to sort of get an in with a politician or ruler nowadays, sometimes they will approach him through the aide and say to him, you know, I'd kind of like to see so-and-so, but or talk to him, and here's a little money to, you know, sort of grease the wheels. And that may have happened here, we don't know, but we do know that it worked. That somehow the approach that they made through Blastus and whatever they said pacified, placated Herod. So he was saying, all right, it's okay. I'll let them back into my good graces, as it were. And then, in order to demonstrate what a gracious and wonderful ruler he was, he decided he was going to address them. So he has them gathered. It says on an appointed day, is what Luke says. We don't know exactly what day it was, but it was an appointed day. He gathers them all, and it says that he put on his royal apparel. This is a funny thing to me, because if you think about that culture in that time, most of the people, the ordinary people, didn't have a closet full of clothes as you and I have. They probably had certainly no more than one cloak, which was their outer cloak, coat, when it got cold, but most of them only had a tunic of some sort they would wear as sort of undergarments, and then they would put a robe or whatever on top of that. And for most people, that's all they had. Those who were better off had maybe more sets of those. But Herod, being the king, had apparently lots of those things. And he put on his finest. He dressed himself to the nines, as they say, and was going to address the people. So he gathers them all together. And there's a little bit of irony here, because it says that he took his seat on, and the word that NASB translates it is rostrum, but it's actually the Greek word bema, which means can mean a tribunal or a place where judgment is passed. In some contexts, it's actually translated as judgment seat, which I think is a little bit ironic, since Herod thought he was somehow going to pass judgment on the people, and in fact, God passed judgment on him. So I thought that was a little ironic, but anyway. So he takes a seat, and then the people begin to say, as he starts to speak, the people begin to say, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. That's bad enough that they would do that, but Herod apparently said, oh, yes, well, you're right. You know, it's a funny thing. People tend to deify rulers, especially absolute rulers, despotic rulers. You remember in the Old Testament, there are places where they would appear before the king and they would say to him, oh, king, live forever. Remember that? Guess what? He's not going to. And they said to Herod, oh, it's the voice of a god. It was not uncommon for people to consider their rulers gods. In fact, most of the Caesars were declared to be gods while they were on the throne, and sometimes backed up by legislation from the Senate, as if that meant anything in that respect. But anyway, so when these people start deifying Herod, that's bad enough, but apparently Herod bought it. He said, well, I don't want to say, but yeah, you're right. I am a god, apparently. There is a story, probably apocryphal, but maybe not, that Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, paid someone, a man, to follow him around and say to him at least once every day, "Memento mori," which literally translates to "remember dying" or something like that. It's actually an infinitive, but the sense of it seems to be remember that you too will die. That's worth remembering when you're a ruler like this. And it's what Herod apparently forgot. I mean, it's fine for someone to say to you, "O king, live forever," but it's important that you remember that you won't. And that someday there's going to be a bill to pay, as it were. So, Herod, then, is struck down by an angel of the Lord, is eaten by worms, and dies. Now, for the second time in this chapter, we have an angel of the Lord being there. Earlier, he appeared in the cell of Peter, and it says the place was lit up and all that. Peter saw him, but apparently his guards didn't for some reason. But anyway, we don't know if he actually appeared here or if he was just here. But as Herod was speaking and these people were saying these things and Herod was apparently buying it, it says that the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Literally, he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's what it says. Now, there's been a lot of speculation in commentaries and stuff about the precise nature of what killed Herod. I mean, after all, it's not a common diagnosis that you've been eaten by worms and that's why you're dead. That doesn't happen every day. Personally, I don't know that it matters what the specific medical diagnosis was. It was a stroke, not a stroke in the sense of a cerebral vascular accident, but a stroke in the sense of God struck him and he's dead, which is the important thing, isn't it? So, a stroke from the hand of God, if you will. Now, in the outline in your bulletin, I have this last point of the outline after the thing about God expecting certain things of rulers, but I want to rearrange it just a little bit because the third point in the outline is the continued growth of God's word. The very last thing that Luke says before he starts talking about Barnabas and Saul is, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. I love this. Because in the chapter, there is so much about Herod, and Herod's intention was to stymie the spread of the gospel. His intention was to kill the church. That's why he had James killed. That's why he imprisoned Peter and apparently intended to kill him as well. But he was the one who died, and the gospel went on. Isn't that interesting? The graveyard is full of people who thought they would stop the gospel of Christ. And guess what? They're dead and it's not. That's just the way it works. And Luke wants to make sure that we understand that. That Herod is eaten by worms and dies and the gospel just kept going. The word of God continued to grow and to be multiplied. As I was pondering that whole idea this week, it occurred to me that many, many Christians, especially for some reason in our society today, don't really understand what God expects of people whom he places in authority. And I thought we'd take a few minutes and look at some of the passages of Scripture, and there are many, but we're just looking at a few of them, that deal with that issue, that idea of what God expects from those that he puts in these places of authority. In some ways, I think it can become the big so what of all of this for us as well, as we'll see. The first passage I want to look at is Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. If you remember what was going on here, This is after Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and they left Meribah and all of this. And they came to the point where every day people were coming to Moses with problems and disputes, and he was just sitting there every day, all day long, listening to them and passing judgment. And his father-in-law says, "That's not really a smart thing, Moses. You really need to get you some help here." And then God says to him, among other things, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God." Don't miss that little phrase. Men of truth. Those who hate dishonest gain. "And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Here's something to think about. It doesn't matter the scope of their authority. The qualifications were the same for all of them. Isn't that interesting? We kind of have this idea that, well, the more responsibility you have, the bigger your authority, then the more these things should be true of you. God says, no, they should be true of everybody in authority. They should fear God. They should be people of truth. They should hate dishonest gain. That means they don't take bribes. That's what that means. And they have authority that God gives them. That's the first passage. The next one I want to look at is in Leviticus. And in Leviticus 19, God says a truly interesting thing. He says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly." That's a remarkable thing for him to say, isn't it? In our modern world, people tend to think, well, the poor guy, you should always favor him. God says, no, you should favor the truth. You should favor justice. That's my idea. That's interesting, isn't it? It's kind of different from our modern mindset about such things. The next one I want to look at is in 2 Samuel. These are recorded in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel as the last words of David, part of the last words of David. There are other things that he says later, but these are sort of the last official announcement that David made. And he says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." That's beautiful, isn't it? That's how he describes someone who rules the way God intends him to rule. Righteously, in the fear of God. One of the great temptations of great authority is to forget the fear of God, is to come to the point where you think that you're the final say-so. That's apparently what Herod thought. God said, not so much. Not so much. It's very important that we understand this idea. The next one I want to look at is Daniel chapter 2. Now, just to remind ourselves, what happened in Daniel chapter 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night, and it bothered him a lot. The problem was he couldn't really remember what the dream was, so he calls his magicians and astrologers and wise men, and he says to them, "I want you to explain this dream to me, and by the way, I don't remember what the dream was." And they said, "Well, how can you expect us to tell you what the dream means when you don't even tell us what it was?" And Herod gets a little perturbed by this and says, "Well, then, okay, kill them all." Well, that's a problem, especially if you're Daniel and one of these that are now considered by Herod to be a part of this group. And you're about to die, and Daniel prays, and God gives him the answer and brings wisdom to him about that dream. And Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and help and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Wow. This from a teenager. How's that? He was probably a teenager at this time. What amazing wisdom, don't you think? And of course, later when he explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he gets all kind of honor and everything. But Nebuchadnezzar still kind of misses the point, because in the next chapter he sets up an image of himself to be worshipped. But anyway, in chapter 4 of Daniel, something else happens. God judges Nebuchadnezzar for his arrogance, for his lack of fear of God and everything else. What he does is he gives him what's called boanthropy, the idea that he somehow belonged to the bovine family, an ox or a bull, and he goes out and eating grass and doing things that cows do. And after a while, it says, after a while, Nebuchadnezzar came to himself. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and then he says this. Nebuchadnezzar says this. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "Why have you? What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Wow. I'd like to hear that from some of our rulers, wouldn't you? Isn't it interesting? The theme of the book of Daniel, and he says it several times in the book, is the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. As Daniel said in that chapter, verse we look at in chapter 2, he sets up kings and removes them. He's the one who does that. Nebuchadnezzar came to the point where he realized that. Herod didn't. The next passage I want to look at is in 1 Peter chapter 5. This passage is really not just addressed to rulers, it's really addressed to all of us as believers. And he says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Every place of authority, and it doesn't matter whether it's king of the world, as Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself and pretty much was, or whether it's dog catcher. It doesn't matter whether it's councilman or parent or husband or Sunday school teacher, or someone in authority at work, or whatever it is, even someone whom your friends look up to and respect and listen to, people whom you influence. Those are positions of authority. They're positions that God has given you. And it is imperative that we remember that we have those by his grace. We serve at his pleasure. That requires humility. It requires understanding who God is and who we are. And that is so easy to forget. The last passage I want to look at is in 1 Corinthians 4. And again, Paul is addressing believers in general, but he says something really interesting here. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. If you come to the point where you understand that whatever that position of authority or influence you have is given to you by God as a stewardship. As a stewardship. That means you're doing what you do for Him in that situation. You're acting as His agent. That's what a steward is. He acted in the interest of the one who gave him the responsibility. And I look at what happened to Herod. And I got to tell you, this week I thought about this. As someone who speaks publicly, and by the way, who enjoys it, not just enjoys it, relishes it, I can tell you, it is so easy to come to the point where you lose sight, lose focus on the fact that that position is a gift from God. It is a stewardship. And that stewards must be found trustworthy. That word that's translated trustworthy is the word pistos, and it means one of two things. And it's interesting because trustworthy is one of the things that is worthy of people trusting you. It's the word faithful, or sometimes translated faithful. People can trust you, but it can also mean someone who trusts. The point is, we cannot be trustworthy unless we trust God. That's just the truth. I can't expect or hope that other people will trust me unless I'm trusting Him in this place that He has put me. Wow. That is such an important insight for every one of us. And it doesn't matter what your position of trust is, whether it's the children that God has entrusted you with, or the grandchildren whom He's allowing you to pour your life into, or people you lead in a Bible study, or in a home group that you guide, or just other friends and believers that trust you and look to you for help and for encouragement. That's a sacred trust. It's a stewardship that God has placed in your hands. And He expects you to be faithful in it, to be trusting of Him, and to be trustworthy in it. That's the so what for us, isn't it? I mean, it's fine for us to look at Herod and say, what a scumbag. You know, well, he wasn't a nice man. He wasn't. But his sin is very easily fallen into. The sin of pride. Forgetting that we are supposed to be humble under the mighty hand of God. So, back to our main point, that Herod Agrippa illustrates that what God expects of rulers is humility under God's mighty hand. Whatever that position, not just ruler, but whatever that position of trust, of authority, of influence, God expects you to do that with humility, trusting Him as you also trust others around you. Because that's the only way that works. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are, as often, brought up short by Your word. We realize how easily we can be deceived, how seductive power can be. I pray, dear God, that You will in every one of our lives remind us on a daily basis if necessary, on an hourly basis if necessary, that those people whom we influence, those people whom You've placed in our trust as a stewardship, that they're important to You and that You expect us to be stewards, to be faithful in that place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. You guys see a little pop of color this morning coming in here? That's a little different, huh? We got some paint happening. We're probably about one-third into a number of things that are happening in the month of June. That includes painting the whole campus, doing some long overdue roofing, grass in the field, Bermuda seed being done. And I want to share with you guys that it's not done, and there's part that we get to participate in together that we're hoping to realize. What we're doing right now is some long overdue maintenance that over the last 6 years we haven't been able to do financially, but with the light rail settlement, we set apart a little part to address key maintenance pieces. We're doing that right now. But there's more to happen. Just outside this wall right here is 19th Avenue. And here's just a little picture of something I want to give you guys the opportunity. It's kind of a giving opportunity because we're not going to do general fund budget on this, and we're not going to use light rail because we've now got a good financial plan. We're going to share with you guys next weekend about how we're doing the new campus build out. But these planters and landscaping and what's not depicted here is external lighting to light it up. What's happening already as paint is happening out here, what's interesting is people coming in and it feels like the door is open. How interesting, we haven't identified that we're actually here for so many years in some aspect. So people are saying, are you guys brand new? Did you just build this place? Well, we just put a little paint on it. Well, something else that we're going to be doing is along these lines. The signage, we've got a number of different design plans. This isn't the finished design plan. We don't know which plan we're going for signage just yet. But the planters, landscaping, and exterior lighting, these are giving opportunities. Why I'm highlighting that today is we don't know if we're going to have one person give $700 towards that, or collectively we end up with $70,000 towards that. Somewhere between those two, we're going to figure out what we're going to do with what we get, separate from building fund and general budget. So giving you the opportunity to participate in what's going on right now in the summer and improvements happening to the campus. Something coming up in the summer for us every year is VBS. It's Vacation Bible School. And this year, Vacation Bible School is doing another something new where we are having a large emphasis on including outside of Open Door and participating and engaging outside of Open Door. So fantastic vision being realized, and it takes many to prepare the space. There's still room for you guys to serve in that. And I would love you to let us know if you're available, interested, and would like to serve. There's one week of it in July that's in the evening time, so that might work with your work schedule. There's another one that happens during the day schedule. So you can find out more online, but we'd love for you to contact us in the office and talk to either children's pastor Brian Dario or Joanna Stewart, Kaylee Lynch, that are helping co-lead those VBS events. So that's July 1st. There's a week of it on July 7th and a week on July 13th. Boy, you can't see that, can you? So July 13th through 17th is the second week. Before we get to July, something's happening next weekend. I just mentioned it a little bit ago, a Sunday Connect. And this is this time when we as a fellowship gather in here and find out what's going on. No surprise, because we've kind of talked about these two subjects. We're going to talk about our Ministry Center campus build out. We're going to talk about teaching pastor. We've been talking about those for a long time, right? If you've been around. I want to tell you that they're both at a turning point. The campus and building plan, we've had a great building team that we've arrived at some real clear answers to some things we've been working on for a while, and we want to share those with you. That's going to be very brief that I share that, because I want to spend the core of the time talking about teaching pastor. It touches all of us, and we're going to step back and walk through the journey of where we've been, how I'm spending my time in that space here in the valley and elsewhere, what we elders are discovering about the ministry that God's given us, and what he has before us to protect, sustain, and take further in this ministry with teaching here at Open Door. So we're going to walk through that in much, much more detail, still keeping that to a really short amount of time. We want just 20 minutes of sharing with you the history, so as a fellowship, we get to get in and hear your questions and dig in together. What's going on with teaching pastor, and where do we go next? That's Sunday Connect. It's next week. And if you're usually coming to second service, things are a little different. If you don't come first service and second service, then I hope you come early enough to be here around 10:20-ish. Because at 10:30, we're going to get things started in here on Sunday Connect, and you'll stay right through into second service from there. All right, today, though, we're not there yet. We're still in this weekend. Today, we have friends and family, Rich and Melissa Short. Come on up here. Rich and Melissa have been serving. Yeah. Part of our fellowship, part of our family, Rich and Melissa now live and serve in Thailand, and they're here visiting, so they get to share a little bit with you right now. But it's not all that we want you to be able to hear from them. So please stick around after this service. You can have lunch over in H1. We're going to have lunch. It's $4 to cover the food. But the beautiful part, whether you eat or not, stick around and hear from Rich and Melissa and what God's doing through Open Door in Thailand and through these two. So stick around today and hear from them.
Good morning, Open Door. You know, when I'm here, those of you who I do not know or have not met, you may not be aware that this is my old stomping grounds. I grew up in this neighborhood. I went to Richard E. Miller. I attended Royal Palm. And I went to Sunny Slope High School. Graduated, class of... it was amazing growing up here in this neighborhood. And some of my worst memories and biggest nightmares happened as a result of being in this neighborhood. But God is faithful. And he chose me. I don't know why. Someone who, as a missionary, cannot learn languages. You know, just think about that for a minute, okay? Why would God, in his ultimate and perfect wisdom, choose someone so inept at learning languages to be a missionary?
No, but you're not. He is the Mad Gab King. You guys ever played that game, Mad Gab? We'll be standing around, and the people are speaking English. I'm like, did they say something? And it's a foreign language to me when they're speaking with their accent, speaking English. And he's like, oh, they just said you needed this. So he really does understand it, languages. Yeah. Okay, sorry.
Anyway, so yes, thank you, Melissa. So kind.
Well, you are so good about helping me understand.
Yeah, it is funny. It is funny that she'll, when we're trying to communicate or not communicate well in this foreign culture, and especially in Thailand, you know, the heavy accent, the heavy Thai accent, or the heavy Khmer accent or Cambodian accent, their English is quite interesting. You know, they, you know, where you how, like where are you how,
and I'm like, what?
Yeah, no.
He goes, oh. Where's your house?
Yeah, house. Oh, house. Okay. Yes, my house. Well, in Thailand, we say. So anyway, yeah, to give you an idea of the... as long as they're speaking sort of English, I'm all right.
You're really good at English.
However, God in his divine wisdom chose us and called us to the mission field. And I don't really feel, as an encouragement to you all, I ran from God for a number of years. I ran from God for a number of years, not wanting to answer that call. I went to Arizona College of the Bible also, that was used to be right down here. The week I least wanted to be there was Missions Week at Arizona College of the Bible. All these missionaries coming in and sharing about what God is doing. So I feel for you. Let me just say, I feel for you who are like me running from God's call to missions or just to be help out. I hated it because it stirred me so much. And then I said, okay, God, I'll go on a mission trip. I'll go. And I went in high school down to Mexico, Baja California, to Door of Faith Orphanage, and God rocked my world. I've never been the same. He gave me a heart for the nations, for all, you know, every tribe, tongue, and nation we get to see, and we're blessed with the opportunity of seeing what God is doing around the world. And so as we share later on today, I I'm just blessed that, not because we you know, the right stuff. Remember that old movie about the astronauts? I'm not that. I am not that. I still sometimes question, like, God, really? What kind of weird sense of humor do you have in calling me to this awesome responsibility? And so I'm guessing that you're going to relate to this. Yes, you do not have what it takes to do missions. No, you don't. And guess what? Neither do I. But the Holy Spirit, through you, does. He chooses to bring glory to his name through broken, inept people like us. So thank you for sending us your poster children for missions to Thailand. Thank you for sending us. So I've asked for the privilege of praying for Open Door. We miss out on a lot of things that happen here. And if you would, please pray with me this morning as I talk to our Lord about you all. As soon as I find my place. Lord God Almighty, I want to thank you today for this beautiful church and the fresh paint on Open Door Fellowship. I want to thank you for the beautiful work that you've done both in us and many others here through Open Door. The healing that you brought to both my wife and I back in 2002 to equip us to be able to send us back out with a healthy view of who we are in you, that new identity. Thank you for how Open Door has helped so many others live in the freedom of your grace. No longer enslaved to performance and people-pleasing. God, thank you for the confidence that we learn to stand in our new identity in you being here. Thank you for that, how that has been modeled so well through the leaders of the past and even current. God, I love this church. Thank you for how we learn to trust each other and you with our foibles and failings. God, I want to ask for the future, that you would touch this church for the future. Please raise up leaders who will stand firmly in and on you and on your word, and that they would bring glory to your name. They would serve faithfully and steward this flock. God, I want to pray against the schemes of Satan that would divide and distract and discourage in any way, tear down the effective ministry that you're going to do here. I pray against that in Jesus' name. Tear down the tools and the schemes and the plans that Satan has to stunt the effectiveness of this place. God, I pray you would open our ears to hear your voice. Tune our hearts to your spirit. Stir in us a desire to obey quickly. I pray that you would tear down our individual and both corporate idols that we have in our heart, things that we have not fully turned over to you that allow Satan a foothold. God, I pray you would use us effectively for your glory and your kingdom. Please begin today, this morning, right now, a new work today in us. I pray that ODF is a place that your Holy Spirit's power is just that. It's powerful. That people would feel it and sense it both completely and fully. I pray you loose the chains that hold us back from living all out for you, Lord. Make us powerful for you. Anoint this place for your work. We are yours, and all that we have is yours. Enable us to live with an attitude of giving you full reign. both of our hearts and our lives, our future, even our past, the things that we hold on to, we think that define us. God, we lay them at your feet. Lord, we say to you, whatever, whenever, and wherever, we are yours. We are not our own. We've been bought at a price. We belong to you, Lord. Help us love doing the things you love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.